Friends, please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13. And although my intent is to cover the whole of this chapter, I'd just like to read by way of emphasis verses 10 through 14. Chapter 13, verses 10 through 14. 1 Samuel 13 and verse 10. And it came about, as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, that is Saul, that behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Well, friends, as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, an interesting challenge or opportunity presents itself to me this evening, and that is, I didn't intend that the 1 Samuel series would take this long. I really didn't expect to be in the book that long. If I did plan on that, then I wouldn't have done the two Jonathan messages before Samuel, because now what's happening is we're running over some material that we've just talked about a couple months ago. So the question is what to do. And I didn't feel that it was right to skip over the text, and neither would I feel that it would be right to repeat the message. So I'm trying to walk a line of covering the text without repeating the message as we go through this. So something of a course between Scylla and Charybdis, if you will. Now let's start with our usual running start here by briefly covering or briefly reviewing what we've covered thus far. We've been studying a very important redemptive historical event, actually, and that is the birth of the monarchy. And the Lord God had indeed planned to give his people a king, but the kingship that the Lord intended for his people was not the same kingship that the people desired. The Lord God planned to bring them a king that would be a mediator between God and men, one that would be the instrument through which God would rule and also through which he would deliver his people or protect his people. But Israel was looking for a king not to serve under God, but really not just simply an instrument of God, but someone who would be a source of deliverance, someone that they could appeal to, not appealing to God. They wanted somebody, a king, who would go out before them to fight their battles. And we see the mercy of God in providing for Israel a king to deliver his people from the hand of the Ammonites and the Philistines. But we've also seen in repeatedly the wickedness and sin of Israel in rejecting God as their king in order to have a king like the nations. Now, last Sunday night, we considered the renewal of the kingdom, the renewal of the covenant at Gilgal. And after the Lord after Samuel's rebuke, the Lord adds his own testimony to Samuel's rebuke by causing thunder and rain to fall during the wheat harvest. And Israel finally recognizes their wickedness, finally recognizes their evil, their sin, in that they've added to all their other sins this further evil of asking for themselves a king. And with the Israelites trembling in fear and pleading with Samuel to pray for them that they might not die, what would we do if we were in Samuel's shoes? In the flesh, carnally, we'd be very tempted to say, "I told you so. You want somebody to pray for you? Go have your king pray for you. Go have Saul pray for you. I'm done praying for you guys." But Samuel, he encourages them. He exhorts them. He tells the people that they need not fear that they should die. Because even though, he says, you have committed all this evil, but the Lord's not going to abandon you because of his name. And I'm not going to cease from praying for you because I'm not going to sin against the Lord in that way. So even though they've sinned, that sin doesn't cause the Lord or his servant to abandon them, because they're being true to, God's being true to his name, and Samuel's being true to his calling and to his God. And Samuel closes by warning Israel that just having this particular form of government can't save them. A king won't necessarily save them. If they still do wickedly, if they continue in sin, both they and their king will be swept away. And then we come to chapter 13. And if you think about what's happened thus far, Israel's been convicted of their sin in asking for a king. They've been granted a demonstration in chapter 11 of how the monarchy ought to work in a God-ruled nation. And they've been exhorted against idolatry, and they've been exhorted toward obedience and faithfulness. And now the question really remains, what's Israel going to do? Are they going to, after this exhortation, are they going to respond in obedience? Is their king going to respond in obedience? Are they going to respond in dependence? Or are they going to respond with rebellion and self-reliance? And thus far, Saul has appeared to be a good choice for king. And not only was he more handsome than any of the sons of Israel, not only was he taller than any of the people, but he's shown himself to be a humble man. We saw that he didn't have much in the way of carnal ambition. He is so far from seeking the kingdom, he actually did what? He hid among the supplies and tried to, if you will, avoid the crown. But now, beginning in chapter 13, we begin to see some of the gathering darkness that's going to marble the chapters ahead. In chapter 13, Saul's disobedience will cause God to remove the kingdom from his family. And in chapter 15, Saul's disobedience will cause God to reject Saul himself from being king. And so we come to chapter 13. We see the gathering, the dark clouds gathering, if you will. Now, just one final point of introduction. Although we're going to be covering chapters 13 and 14 individually, they are meant to be taken as a literary unit. And our writer introduces Jonathan at this point in order to use him, in order to contrast his faith and faithfulness and obedience and wisdom against his father's unbelief and unfaithfulness and rebellion and foolishness. And so when we come to chapter 13, recognize that we're kind of making an artificial division between chapters 13 and 14. So let's continue. Let's consider then chapter 13 in three main sections. We're going to consider the provoking situation, the foolish failure, and then the hopeless results. First of all, the provoking situation, and let me read to you the first seven verses. Chapter 13 and verse 1. Saul was 40 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 32 years over Israel. Now Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. But he sent away the rest of the people, each to his tent. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped in Michmash east of Beth Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves and thickets and cliffs, in cellars and in pits. And also some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Now, just looking at verse 1, and some of you may have had something of a raised eyebrow when I read verse 1. There is some debate over the translation of this first verse. Now, we would expect that Saul, having been anointed, having been revealed, having been vindicated and now installed as king, we should expect to see a brief statement about how long he reigned and how old he was when he was first installed as king. And actually, there's a pattern that we see in many other places where that's the exact 2 points of information that the writers tell us. How old was the king when he became king, and how long did his rule last? But there's a problem with our text in verse 1 here, because we have no numbers in our text. And so some translations struggling how to deal with this, for example, the King James just tries to make sense of the words that remain. They say, the King James says, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, then, verse 2, these events happened. Now, if that's correct, then actually this would be an intensification of Saul's guilt, because it means that he sat on his thumbs for 2 years before he did anything, even though he was anointed a deliverer for his people from the hand of the Philistines. He doesn't do anything for 2 years. So if that's the proper way that we should translate this, then his guilt would be intensified. But most commentators, and I have to rely upon the commentators here, most commentators believe that the years have just been lost to us. And they want to retain the pattern that introduces the other kings. But that leaves the question, how do we translate this then if we don't have the years? And so actually in the Revised Standard Version and the New Revised Standard Version, they just put ellipses, those three dots. They just put ellipses where those numbers would be. And they just say Saul was blank years old when he began to reign, and he reigned blank and 2 years over Israel. Now, other translations actually try to figure out some numbers to put in there. I didn't find anybody who told me where they get those numbers. But with the American Standard and New American Standard versions, you see some differences in the way that these things come out. So let me just read to you the Old American Standard and then New American Standard, non-updated and updated. So the Old American Standard says, Saul was 40 years old when he began to reign, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, then the events in verse 2 happened. The New American Standard says, Saul was 40 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 32 years over Israel. And then the updated NAS says, Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. Now, I maybe mentioned too much about this, but all this to say is that there's a good bit of confusion about what verse 1 means or how we should translate it. But this is what we do know about verse 1, is it's the introduction to the account of Saul's reign. Everything that has taken place thus far has been the revealing of Saul, the election of Saul, the anointing of Saul, all things that are preparatory for his rule. Now, this verse is introducing what takes place during his reign. And actually, we're going to have a closing statement. We're going to have a summary of his reign at the end of chapter 14. So then, the verses 13 and 14 are what the author considers the main points of Saul's reign. And so we have the marking, bookend and the closing bookend. Now, regardless of the confusion, what we have here is the first king of Israel's, the beginning of his reign. And we expect great things. And the second verse starts to give question to some of the things that we expected. Notice in the second verse, we start seeing the inaction of Saul. After the deliverance of Jabesh Gilead, Saul was riding a tidal wave of popularity and success. You remember that not only were all the opinion polls in his favor at that time, but he had people so excited about him that they wanted to figure out who had dissed him in the past so that they could string him up, right? He was on such a tidal wave that he could have immediately gathered everybody together, you'd think. And as he'd been given victory in the east, gone against Israel's enemies in the west, against the Philistia. But what does Saul do instead? He sends the people away, each to his own tent. He keeps only 3,000 men to form really two defensive forces, 2,000 under his own command and 1,000 under Jonathan's command at Gibeah. And And it looks like these are basically garrison or defensive forces against further, Philistian invasion. Saul is adopting just almost a mere defensive force. And yet we see that Jonathan takes things in his bold hands and he smites the garrison of the Philistines that's in Geba. And we saw a couple months ago that there's something about this which is disturbing, because who's been anointed as the deliverer of Israel? It's not Jonathan. Saul's been anointed as the deliverer of Israel. What does it mean then about this deliverer that he's not the one to lead the charge? That time passes and somebody else has to go and lead the first charge against the Philistines. And already questions may be rising in our mind. What does this say about Israel's deliverer? That he wasn't the one through which the first victory was given. But now the beehive has been kicked, or the giant has been awoken. And now there's only one thing you can do. Saul cannot just hide with his 2,000 soldiers anymore, because now the Philistines are mad. And so he blows the trumpet throughout the land, and all Israel hears basically three things. Saul has smitten the garrison of the Philistines, which is interesting. Israel had become odious to the Philistines. Now Israel had been basically a subject people at this time, and this was a garrison to keep them under the Philistines' thumb. So now this is a revolt. This is a rebellion. And so the Philistines are like, the Israelites are going to rebel against us. And they've become odious to them. And then the people were summoned to Saul at Gilgal. Now, there's a couple reasons why Gilgal should strike in our ears already. First of all, it was at Gilgal that Saul that everyone made him king, says the end of chapter 11. And so the people being summoned to Gilgal, what's one of the things that should come in their thoughts? Oh, yeah, that's where we all acknowledge Saul as king. This is a duty then for us to follow this regal summons for us to assemble together at Gilgal. But it's also the place that Israel gathered after their great victory in rescuing the Jebusites. And so there should be encouragement. Oh, just as Saul gathered us together at Bezek, now he's gathering us together again. And as you won a great victory, through the Lord's power, of course, as he was the instrument of deliverance for Jabesh, maybe he'll be the instrument of deliverance for all Israel against the Philistines. But there's another reason also why Gilgal's important. And that's because back when Samuel had just finished anointing Saul, when the oil was still dripping from his head, Samuel had commanded Saul, saying in 1 Samuel 10 and verse 7 and 8, after giving the signs that would come to pass to show to evidence that the Lord, that he really was the Lord's chosen, Samuel says this in chapter 10 and verse 7, "It shall be when these things come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. And you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do." And so, as Saul is basically following orders here also from Samuel, and it's like, okay, well, this must be the thing that was whatever my hand needed to do is done. Now, I didn't do it. My son did it. But this must be it. Let's gather everybody now at Gilgal. And I'll at least proclaim that I did it, and then everybody can gather. And as Israel gathers at Gilgal, the Philistines are gathering at Michmash. And here we see some challenges to faith, basically two. We see the multitude and might of Philistia, and we see the flight and fear of Israel. So first, the multitude and might of Philistia. The Philistines assembled to fight with 6,000 horsemen, 3,000 or possibly 30,000 chariots. There's a discrepancy. We're not sure whether it's 3,000 or 30,000. But 3,000 or 30,000 chariots and innumerable foot soldiers. And if you remember back when the Israelites when they gathered together at Bezek, when they were going to go and save the Jebusites, they were numberable. They were 330,000 soldiers, but they're numberable. Of the Philistines, it says that they're like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. Now, I have to phrase that carefully. Nathan pointed out that when we were last talking about this, it sounded like they were like sandwiches on the seashore in abundance. No, they're like sand which is on the seashore in abundance. Okay. And how does Israel respond? Here they see this huge horde of forces coming against them. And they decide that discretion is the better part of valor. And we have an old saying that says, he who fights and runs away will live to fight another day. Well, they took that to the next level. They said, well, you know, instead of fighting and running away, let's just run away now. And so they hid themselves anywhere that you could put an Israelite. There was an Israelite hiding, whether it was caves and cellars or thickets and pits. And some others, they just said, you know, I've always wanted to see the sights over in Gad. You know, and they decided it's a good time to cross the Jordan and go into this other territory as far as you can get away from any possible battle. And there's something ironic about that, because the area of Gad and Gilead was exactly the area. The only reason it was safe was because of under the Lord's deliverance, they chased out Nahash the Ammonite. So these people who are fleeing to that area, the only reason it's safe is because God has made it safe by giving that region deliverance. And so they're almost showing by their action, well, God was faithful to give deliverance to this area, but we're going to flee because we don't believe He can deliver this area. And so they flee across the Jordan. Now, Saul, at least, he doesn't run. He's still in Gilgal, but we're told that there wasn't a man with Saul who wasn't afraid. Our writer says, all the people followed him trembling. And so here's the challenging situation that faces both people and king. And notice what's already taken place. Notice three things here. First of all, Saul has failed to initiate deliverance for his people. The Lord had to, in a sense, force the issue through faithful Jonathan. And actually, there might be some parallels to Samson. Samson was always kind of forced into deliverance. In this case, Jonathan's the one who causes, if you will, who put a bee in the Philistine's bonnet and caused them to assemble together. So Saul didn't initiate deliverance. Secondly, much of Israel has already failed the test. And in this trial between sight and faith, Israel has a tendency to look at the things with their physical eyes. So if we go back, for example, to chapter 4, what were they doing? Relying upon a visible Ark of the Covenant rather than the invisible presence of their God. They were relying upon what they could see. Or, just going back to chapter 8, what did they want? They wanted a visible king who could go before them and fight their battles, and they were willing to reject their invisible king in order to do it. So already they have a history of looking with physical eyes rather than the eye of faith, and now they have this temptation before them again. And bear in mind, Samuel, in chapter 12, has already solidly rebuked them for their past failures and exhorted them to future faithfulness. He's reminded them that God is the one who has delivered them from all their calamities and distresses. He reminded them of God's faithfulness to deliver them not only from Egypt, but also to deliver them from the Canaanites, the Philistines, and the Moabites in the past. He's reminded them of how the Lord has delivered them from the hands of their enemies all around, so that they lived in security. And now, with those words that should be still fresh in their mind, what do? They disbelieve, they hide, they run, they fail the test. And it's amazing how quickly we can go from sermon to sin. It's amazing how we can disbelieve and disobey with promises and commands still ringing in our ears. So we ought not to be so amazed at them. Once again, let's use the Israelites as a mirror in order to see our own selves. So many of the Israelites have already failed by verse 7. because they're hiding, because they're fleeing. And then notice the third thing here. The failure of the people makes more difficult the trial of the king. There's a test here for the people and for the king. But the more people fail the test, the harder it is for the king to pass the test. Because, and I know we haven't read this section yet, but when Saul fails, what is it that's provoking him to not wait for Samuel? All the people are leaving. So it's the failure of the people that makes his trial all the harder. Now, he's responsible for the failure. He can't excuse himself. But they made his trial harder by their actions. And actually, what really should cause us to think about this is what we already saw in chapter 12 and verse 14. And I'll ask you to turn there. Notice what Samuel had said in chapter 12 and verse 14. He says, "If you will fear the Lord and serve him, and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then what's the promise? This is a conditional promise. If you obey, then what? Then both you and also your king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God." So the Lord is promising, if you obey, I will give you further obedience. But he's also promising, if you obey, your king will follow me. And so, as the people are deserting their king because of their disbelief in their God, this promise, they're doing it against this promise, that if they had obeyed, the king would have followed. And so they're making things very difficult, even by Samuel's own words, that they're refusing this promise, and they're disbelieving their God, and they're deserting their king. Now let's notice the foolish failure, and let me read verses 8 through 15. "Now he, Saul, waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, 'Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings.' And he offered the burnt offering. And it came about as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, that behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, 'What have you done?' And Saul said, 'Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and they have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering.' And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you.' Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men." Now, Samuel's told Saul, "You shall go down before me to Gilgal," which, even if that was the only thing he said, the implication is, if you're going down before me, that I'm coming there. But then he says explicitly, "Behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do." Well, Saul does wait 7 days. And probably what this means is he waited until it was the seventh day. And then Samuel isn't there yet. So Samuel didn't come. The Philistines are coming, but the Israelites are leaving. And so Saul, in fear and in desperation, he presumes to offer up the burnt offering. And of course, as soon as he's done, Samuel's there. And so close. If he just waited, if he could have just lasted a little longer, you wonder what the future of Saul and his family would have been. So Samuel confronts Saul, "What have you done?" And perhaps Saul had an opportunity here. Perhaps he Oh, my Father, forgive me and pray to the Lord your God to forgive me. I have sinned. I have not kept the word of the Lord. Although you told me to wait, I gave in to unbelief and to fear and have caused the sacrifices to be offered up. Now please pray that the Lord may forgive me for my sin and for my weakness against you and against the Lord. He had opportunity here for repentance. He had opportunity here to ask for forgiveness. But Saul doesn't respond with confession or repentance. How does he respond? With excuses and with blame shifting, which many parents know. Yeah, I know what that's about. So notice what Saul does. First, he blames it on the people. I saw that the people were scattering from me. Then he blames it on Samuel. You did not come within the appointed days. Of course, Samuel's standing right there in front of him. But you did not come within the appointed days. And he blames it on the situation, or he blames it on the circumstances. The Philistines were assembling at Michmash. They will come down to me at Gilgal. And so because of the people, and because of you, and because of the Philistines, I have extenuating circumstances. I forced myself to offer the burnt offering. And notice what reason he gives. Because the Philistines were going to come, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. Now this is key. So why did he offer the sacrifices? Because he thought that the external ritual would grant him favor with the Lord. And so he disobeyed in order to offer up external ritual. Instead of finding favor with the Lord by persevering in obedience. And so Saul fails the same way that the Israelites have in the past by trusting in the external ritual instead of believing in God with their heart and being righteous and having good conduct and obeying. And he's not going to learn his lesson here either. Because just a couple chapters later, when he does something very similar, Samuel then will ask that well-known question, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. And Saul, he trusts in the external ritual to get him favor from the Lord instead of obeying the word of the Lord. And so then Samuel does three things after he listens to Saul's excuses. Samuel does three things. First, he condemns Saul's action for its foolishness. You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. Now, if we disobey God's commandments, we're saying something by our actions. We might be saying, well, God's commandments aren't good. That's not a good commandment. Therefore, I'm not going to obey it. And of course, if we call God's commandments not good, then we're being wicked. Or we may say, well, that's not a true command. That's not a valid command. In which case, if we're saying that that's not true or something, then we're being unbelieving. In this case, Samuel also says that if you disobey God's command, you're saying that God's command isn't wise, but you're also being foolish if you call God's commands unwise. So disobedience doesn't only reveal a lack of righteousness. Disobedience doesn't only reveal a lack of faith. Disobedience also reveals a lack of wisdom. Now, and we could draw a contrast here too, because Saul did have some certain reasoning process that he followed. He says, well, the Philistines, see, they're gathering in Michmash. They're just going to come down and attack me at Gilgal, and I don't have the favor of the Lord. What is that? That's worldly wisdom. But real wisdom would be, no, it's better to obey the Lord's commands. And so he had a form of wisdom, an earthly wisdom, a natural wisdom, James says a demonic wisdom, but he didn't have a godly wisdom. And so he was foolish. Samuel calls him foolish. Then Samuel next reveals the resulting consequence or the punishment for Saul's sin. And it reveals both what God would have done if Saul had continued in obedience, and he reveals what God will now do in response to Saul's disobedience. And he says in verses 13 and 14, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Now, there's a couple things here that we could look at. I mean, first of all, to say that the kingdom's not going to endure, that's not that Saul himself has been rejected as king, but he's not going to have a dynasty. He's not going to have a line of kings descend from him, because the kingdom itself is going to be cut off. And just as we talk about Davidic kings, we could have maybe talked about Saulite kings if he'd been obedient. But also, we could draw out from here, if the Lord has sought out for himself a man after God's own heart, then what's the implied condemnation about Saul? You're not a man after God's heart. It's not enough to follow the form. It's not enough to appeal to the offerings and the sacrifices. God wants a man after his heart. But now let's go one level deeper, and there's something that I at least want to touch on here. Notice this. If Saul had been obedient, the Lord would have created an everlasting dynasty for him, he says. It would have lasted forever, he says. Now, is there any problem with that? Joseph, when he's on his deathbed and he's giving blessings to his sons prophetically, in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, he says to the tribe of Judah, he says of the tribe of Judah, that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples or the nations. So if Jacob has as prophetically spoken that in whom will be the kingship, from whom will come the Messiah, the tribe of Judah, then how could the Lord God promise to Saul, that who's from the tribe of Benjamin, that he would have had an everlasting kingdom if he'd obeyed? And I think what we see here is an illustration of the biblical tension that exists between human responsibility and divine sovereignty. And we affirm both that God is sovereign. He's sovereign over all things, even the decisions of men, all things. Nothing's outside of his control. But we also affirm that men are not robots. They're not automatons. They're not puppets. Men make real choices, real decisions. Now, when we make those two statements, we don't know how those two things reconcile with each other any more than we can understand how there can be a oneness in God and a threeness in God at the same time, or how one person can have two natures. And so in cases like this, in the case of the Trinity or the dual natures of Christ or the relationship between man's responsibility and God's sovereignty, we affirm what we see in Scripture, even though it goes beyond reason, but we can't explain the how. So there's something of a cognitive tension. There's not a cognitive rest in our heads. So there's a biblical tension between these things. And so what I would say here is that Saul chose to disobey. He chose freely and yet necessarily. And I'm affirming both ends, both of these truths. God is sovereign. He's decreed, he's ordained Saul's choice from all eternity past. He's already decreed that the kingdom would be taken from Saul and given to David, who wasn't just a man after God's own heart, but also a descendant of the tribe of Judah. And so in one sense, it was necessary that Saul choose as he did. But on the other hand, Saul did make a real choice to offer the sacrifices without Samuel, so that God can say, if you had obeyed, I would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now you have foolishly disobeyed my command, so your kingdom will not endure. And so the removal of blessing, the punishment upon Saul, shows that there is human responsibility in man's decisions. And here's the biblical tension. We choose both according to God's sovereign decree and according to our desires and volition. And so because we choose according to God's sovereignty, then he can direct and bring about whatever comes to pass in his providence. And because we choose according to our desires and will, then we're also held responsible for those decisions. All those decisions we make, whether they're good or evil, wise or foolish, we're held responsible for because we did choose them. And so here's an example of what we see. And there's other examples we could look at. There's one, I'm forgetting now which prophet it was who goes to the king, and the king beats the arrows on the ground. Remember, he only beats it like three times or something. And the prophet says, he's angry, in fact. He says, if you had beat it like six times or five times or something, then you would have totally eradicated your enemies. Notice that's a conditional statement based upon what he did. And yet the Lord has sovereignly already chosen all the events from eternity past. We see similar events. I'll just mention when David is in a particular city and he asks, well, will these men deliver me up or not? And the Lord says, yes, they'll deliver you up. But then he goes and leaves before they ever do. It was something that they would have done if in the future. It was a contingent knowledge, if you will. And there's another example with Paul and his and on the ship in which he was going to Rome that was shipwrecked. So anyway, there are examples in Scripture where we see this tension, and I think this is one of them here. The blessing is contingent upon Saul's choice, and because he chose to disobey, therefore the promise is not granted to him. And yet, since the Lord had sovereignly planned this out from all eternity past, he could prophesy through Jacob in Genesis 49 that Judah would be where the scepter ruled. Okay, now I went a little long there. I was talking about three things that Samuel did. First of all, he condemns the foolishness of Saul's action. Then he talks about the consequences or the punishment for Saul's action. And then Samuel does one more thing. He leaves. He departs from Saul. And our writer says in verse 15, then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. Now, one of the reasons why this is important is, again, when Samuel spoke to Saul, he said these words, wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do. But now he's gone. And Saul doesn't know what he should do. And so this removal of the prophet from the army is in something, it's like the, as we've talked about, the rejection of the Word of God can lead to the removal of the Word of God. Well, here we see a similar disobedience to the command that came through the prophet can result in the prophet's removal from your midst right before this impending battle was supposed to take place. And so it's a just punishment. And Saul doesn't know now, what am I supposed to do? I've got all these Philistines coming and I've got no prophet to tell me what to do. And let's see next then the hopeless results or the despairing results beginning in the second half of chapter 15 through the end of the chapter. So Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. Now Saul and his son Jonathan and the people who were present with them were staying in Geba of Benjamin while the Philistines camped at Michmash. And the raiders came from the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah, to the land of Shual. And another company turned toward Beth Horon. And another company turned toward the border, which overlooks the valley of Zeboim, toward the wilderness. Now, no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his hoe, and the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to fix the hoes. So it came about on the day of battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Now, the coming of Samuel to Gilgal should have resulted in faith and hope and joy. When the prophet comes, offers up the sacrifices, and relates the plan from the Lord for the defeat of their enemies. But through his disobedience, Saul has removed hope. such that there's only despair and hopelessness left. And here let's notice four things to compare the Israelites to the Philistines. First of all, consider first the minitude of the Israelite forces. Now, I know that minitude isn't a word, but I'm using it as the opposite of magnitude. Okay? If you can think of an opposite of magnitude, see me afterwards. I'm just making up this word, minitude. So consider the minitude of the Israelite forces. In the second half of verse 15, we're told that Saul is left with zero prophets and 600 men. Not a large force to fight off innumerable sandwiches. I mean, uncountable Philistine forces coming against them. Next, we see the inactivity of the Philistine forces. And in verse 16, it says, "Now Saul and his son Jonathan and the people who were present with them were staying in Geba of Benjamin while the Philistines camped at Michmash." Now, the coming of the prophet at Gilgal should have been the signal for either an attack or for the setting up of some type of ambush. It should have resulted in action taking place. But what do we see that happens instead? Now there's, in a sense, just something of a retreat, if you will. And the forces that remain with Saul, they go to Geba, which is the other side of a ravine from Michmash. So, if you don't have very many men, at least put some huge natural barrier between you and your enemy forces. And that might also keep them from knowing exactly how many men you have. So it gives you the advantage of, let's go on the other side of this canyon from them, and maybe they won't know how many guys we have either. But it's a move of hopelessness. It's not a move of let's set up an ambush. No, it's like, well, let's run and hide on the other side of the ravine. And so it really does show some of the hopelessness of the situation. Then we see the unarmed state of the Israelite forces. And verses 19 through 22 explain why in a army of 600 men, why there's only two swords. The Philistines are coming with thousands of chariots and cavalry horsemen in the thousands. And Israel has two swords to their name. And then the fourth thing we see here is the unbridled plundering of the Philistines. From the camp, the main camp of the Philistines, come out raiding parties to the north and to the west and to the southeast. And they do whatever they like. Because Saul is powerless even to respond to these smaller forces that go out raiding. Many times if you have a smaller army than your enemy army, you might try and divide and conquer. In this case, even the divided raiding forces were too much for Saul and his army to pick off. And they do whatever they want. So these verses are filled then with a gloom or a doom and a hopelessness. And what started out as a challenging situation in the first seven verses is now a despairing situation in these final verses. And the lion's share of the blame, of course, falls directly at the feet of the king, King Saul. He who pursued the Lord's favor through rebellious ritual instead of perseverant obedience. Now, what we see in this chapter, things have looked good with Saul thus far. What we see now is we see the tarnish on the crown. We see the storm clouds gathering in their darkness. Saul had looked so good until this chapter. And notice, too, that his first sin was not necessarily a great sin. Now, he persevered in obedience for almost 7 days. He then succumbed to his fear and foolishness. And then Saul failed to repent as he ought. And his first sin, the reason why he changes into such a monster later, is because he fails to repent of that first sin, too. He could have borne the consequences of this sin and then repented and not have slid further into the wickedness and the foolishness that he's going to evidence in further chapters. But the reason why this first sin becomes so big is not because it's huge in the beginning, but because in impenitence and continuance of sin, it grows into a whole wicked lifestyle. Now, consider also how much he lost by just this. And I always wince a little bit when I say a small sin. Is there such thing as a small sin? In one sense, there isn't, because a small sin would almost imply, in the words of Matthew Henry, that we had a small or a little God to sin against. But because God is so great, no sin committed against him is in any sense small. But there is a way in which sins are smaller, because not all sins are equal. There are some sins that are more wicked than others. And so even if two sins break the same commandment, it is worse to actually go out and commit murder than to be malicious. There is a difference, a relative difference in the sin. So when I'm referring to small sins, I just mean the relative difference. And consider how great a loss continuing in this small sin cost Saul. If he just waited a few more hours, Samuel would have been there. And then maybe he wouldn't have become the man of foolishness and wickedness that he's going to become later. Certainly the Lord says that he would have established Saul's kingdom over Israel forever. Maybe the golden age of Israel would have started with Saul. Maybe Jonathan would have then been the next king. But Saul lost all of these blessings because he judged his situation through physical sight and worldly wisdom. He was unbelieving and he was foolish. And it cost him greatly. It would have been better for him if he'd stayed at home with his father's donkeys and had never become king, than for him to become king and to fall in such a degree. And so here we see two truths. Great blessings also lead to great responsibilities. And small sins can carry great consequences. Matthew Henry again, he says here, we are taught hereby how necessary it is that we wait on our God continually. Saul lost his kingdom for a want of 2 or 3 hours patience. And friends, if there's anything that I'd like to correct in this life of Saul study, it's this. How do we typically remember or think of Saul? We think of him as the villain in the story of David. We think of him as a horrible monster. And of course, when you think of him in that way, it's like, well, you know, I could never be like Saul. But if you consider how Saul started out and the minitude of his first sin, if you will, then what this should teach us is not, well, I could never be like that, that horrible monster, that man of sin, that man of wickedness. But we should be in fear of the power of sin, and we should be pursuing the preserving grace of God so that we would not become a man like Saul became. And if we think that we're closer to David than Saul, I think that we would be very much wrong. So let's beware. Let's beware looking at Saul with a foolish pride. Beware the least sin, fear to enter into the least sin, and also fear to leave the least sin unconfessed. And let me close with this one statement of Spurgeon's. He says, "The greatest sin in the world repented of shall be forgiven, but the least unrepented sin shall sink thy soul lower than the lowest hell." And such is the power of sin. Let's beware then, lest we give in or hold fast or keep unconfessed some sin in our life. And let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, keep us mindful, Father, of the power of sin, of its corrupting power and its deceptive power. Father, its enticements that cause us to be always watchful against temptation. And Father, Lord, quick to repent of those things that are revealed to us. Father, quick to confess. Father, guard us, Father, from impenitence. Lord, cause small sins to be rooted out from us, Lord, before they send down roots, before they become great sins, before they make way for multitudes of sins. Lord, we cause us, Father, to look at Saul with fear and trembling. And let it fuel our prayers, Lord, that You would preserve us from such an end ourselves. Father, keep Your people. You are the perfect shepherd and You are the great King. And we ask as Your subjects that You would protect us from the mightiest of enemies, Father, sin. Keep us, Father, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.